Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done for us. We thank you that you are the light of this world. Lord, you have revealed, you have taken the veil off our eyes, you have showed us that Christ is your Son, and that through him we have life and life abundantly. And Father, we thank you for your words. We pray that as we look at it now, that you would still our hearts, quieten our minds, Lord. Help us to focus on what you have to say to us. We pray, Lord, that we would not leave here unaffected, unchanged by your words. We pray that your Spirit would plant it deep in our hearts, and that we would endeavor to live in light of it this week. We pray all this, Lord, that you will be glorified through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So on our way home from honeymoon, we were sat in the departure lounge. We were feeling a little bit jaded from the coach transfer, the 4-hour coach transfer on bumpy roads. And we thought that we'd like a little treat. We spied a shop that was selling chocolate bars that we don't have in our country. A particular one caught our eye. It was the Snickers Almond. I, of course, scoffed mine about 5 minutes after buying it. But Claire thought she would just wait until she really wanted to have it. And I can confirm that it's still sitting in our bedroom. Now, it would be a lie if I said, when I've seen that bar sitting in our bedroom, it would be a lie for me to say that I hadn't thought for a moment about eating it. After all, the one I had was delicious. And it's not like I can just nip out to the shop and buy one. But I have been good. I haven't given in to temptation. I've remained self-controlled. Well, at least up until now I have. This morning we come to the end of our series on the fruit of the Spirit. And we're examining the virtue that is self-control. And as this illustration suggests, we cannot separate self-control from resisting temptation. Because by very definition, that's exactly what it is. To control yourself is to stop yourself doing something, even if you really want to do it. And it's really rather fitting that we should come to this topic having thought about Christian warfare last Sunday evening. And what I have to say this morning is really just an appendix to what I said last week. So I won't be repeating myself too much. So I encourage you, if you want a little bit more on this, to have a listen to that on the website. But this morning we want to think specifically about how to remain self-controlled in a Christ-like way. And we're extremely fortunate to have a passage specifically about that in 3 out of 4 of our Gospels. That's the temptation of Jesus. And we'll be having a look at Luke's account this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. As you will have noticed, the basic structure of the passage is three temptations, each followed by a response from Jesus. But before we think about each of these in turn, we need to take a moment to think about the setting for the passage. So immediately before, we have the genealogy of Jesus, which tells us who Jesus is, his lineage, his ancestry in human terms. And then immediately before that, we have Jesus' baptism, where the Father speaks from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you am I well pleased." So the Father tells us that Jesus is the Son of God, which is a theme that we see the devil picks up in the temptation. In two out of three of the temptations, he begins with, "If you are the Son of God, do this." What Luke presents to us is a Jesus that is both man and God. And he illustrates it here with the temptation. He says Jesus was a man. He faced temptation just like we do. But he is God because he conquers it every time. He remains self-controlled every time. And in the first and the third temptation, the devil tempts Jesus to exert his divinity at the expense of his humanity. But how he responds shows us how they go together, because including Scripture, Jesus puts himself under the authority of God as man. There are not different rules for Jesus. In fact, it's crucial to his mission that he is obedient to the Father in exactly the way in which we could not. And the second thing to bear in mind is how Luke introduces the passage. He says, verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." Jesus did not wander into temptation by accident. Luke, more than any of the other gospel writers, expresses clearly that it is the Spirit who dwells within him who leads Jesus in to the desert, into the wilderness, to be tempted. So this tells us a couple of things about temptation. And first, that to be tempted is something which God not only allows, but actually can lead us towards. Second, you will notice that it is directly after the temptation that Jesus begins his ministry. God leading us towards temptation is not just a test of our faithfulness to him, it is a preparation for life as a Christian, a life that grows through the battle. I said last week that in order to be armed for the battle, we need to know our enemy. To have Christ-like self-control, we need to know how the devil tempts us. In order to do that, let's look at each of these temptations in turn. So first, DIY. Before the devil comes to Jesus with the first temptation, we read that he was in the wilderness for 40 days, verse 2, "And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry." Now, it's easy to read that as a massive understatement, that he would be hungry. But that's not what's going on here. You see, during a fast, you are hungry for the first few days, but then your body kind of shuts down and goes into starvation mode, and you aren't hungry that often. And after 40 days or so, your body's used up all its reserves and needs food, or it will start to break down your vital organs, which obviously is not great. So you get hungry again, and this actually adds a new dimension to this temptation, because Jesus needs food or he will die. Satan says, verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." So some have interpreted here that Satan is asking Jesus to prove himself. Show me that you're the Son of God. But this seems unlikely because he has no need to prove himself to be the Son of God. Satan already knew he was, and Jesus knows that Satan knows. And added to that, there is nothing wrong with eating bread. There's nothing necessarily wrong with it because Jesus, well, he used a few loaves and some fish to feed 5,000 people. He multiplied the food. He did a miracle there. So what exactly is the devil tempting Jesus to do here? Well, as we said, God the Father, by his Spirit, has led Christ into the wilderness in order to fast, in order to help him prepare for his ministry. And actually, in fasting, Jesus is practicing the very thing that he needs for his ministry, complete reliance on the Father. So for Jesus to turn the stone into bread would be for him to say, well, actually, Father, I don't need you. I can do this myself. To turn the stone into bread would be for Jesus to lack faith in his Father for provision, to trust himself more than he trusts his Father. So there are a few things here to bear in mind about resisting temptation, about staying self-controlled. I saw a t-shirt the other day that said, I'm sorry for all the things I said when I was hungry. And I'm considering adopting it as the Murr family's personal motto. When we are hungry, we are more open to temptation because we are more at risk in turning in on ourselves and thinking about our needs, our need for food, over and above other people and over and above God. One way of learning to remain self-controlled when we are hungry is actually, paradoxically, to fast. Because fasting always moves us away from our reliance on ourselves and on our reliance on food towards our reliance on God. Now, we will be looking at fasting in some detail in a few months, but for now, excuse the pun, here's some food for thought. Jesus said, before the Lord's Prayer, when you pray, do this, pray like this. But he also says just after that, when and not if you fast, do it like this. When and not if you fast. So mull this over until May. We are all committed to prayer, or at least we try to be committed to prayer. Is it the same for fasting in our lives? Now, DIY is not just an acronym for putting up a shelf. It is the mantra of our postmodern culture. If you want something done right, you do it yourself. But Jesus shows us clearly here that this is not how Christianity works. This is not how the Christian life ought to be lived. In order for it to flourish, we must live in complete dependence upon God. Jesus' response here is true. Man does not live by bread alone. Matthew adds in his gospel, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Paul writes this to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. What is that secret? Well, Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Everything we have because God has given it to us, and he gives us all that we require to live for him. We cannot do it alone. As with the rest of the fruit, to be self-controlled, we must live in utter dependence upon God. If we go it alone, we will fail. But if we go it with God, declaring, I need you, Lord, we will be victorious. We will be self-controlled. So that's do-it-yourself, DIY. The second temptation is compromise. Verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Now, I don't want to make you jealous of the amazing holiday that we had for our honeymoon, so I'll just stick to the negatives, which probably only consist of this illustration and the travel time to and from our hotel. On our second day, we were cornered by a guy who wanted to tell us about an amazing opportunity we had to become privileged members of the hotel chain, how we could get amazing rooms for next to nothing, how we'd pay a fraction of the cost of our flights. Now, though we may be young, we were not born yesterday, and our time living in the northeast of Scotland has given us a very cynical mindset towards amazing offers. Offers that seem too good to be true invariably are too good to be true. We, of course, wanted to know, well, how much does it cost to be a privileged member? But he wanted us to meet him so he could tell us more. And being British, well, at least I being British, and being Christian, even though we knew we wouldn't be able to afford what he was offering us and weren't that interested in it anyway, we didn't want to have that awkward conversation, so we just went along and met with him. And eventually we got the price out of him, and I almost laughed at how much it cost. It was 10 grand to become a privileged member. So we politely said there was no way on earth we could afford to spend that amount of money on something we didn't need or want that much, and left. Jesus too is presented with an offer that is too good to be true. During this temptation, Jesus is presented with a vision of all the kingdoms of the world, and he is told, well, this can be yours, and it can be yours now. And you could see, perhaps, why this might be appealing. Satan is offering him the same thing the Father is, but right now, and without having to be rejected by men, beaten and nailed to a cross. But as with all offers that are too good to be true, there was a catch. Satan says, "If you then will worship me, it will be yours." Now, we said last week that what Satan desires above all other things is the praise and worship that God alone deserves. And Satan has illusions of grandeur here. He doesn't realize that what he has as ruler of this world, he doesn't realize that it will be torn away from him by the very person that he is tempting. That what he offers will only be his for a very limited time. Jesus, on the other hand, knows exactly what he will accomplish on this earth and replies with an emphatic no way in verse 8. "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks about money like this. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. But this can be expanded to say that you cannot serve God and anything else. Certainly not Satan. Jesus knows that to bow to the devil is to turn from God. He simply will not do it, no matter how good the outcome might seem. Now, do you think that Jesus would choose to come and be rejected and suffer and die if there was another way? Well, Jesus is not a sadist. He says in the garden, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." If there was another way, less painful, less troubling, that he could have chosen, he would have. But you see, there is a difference between what Satan offers and what God offers. Although Satan offers him power, what God offers is much more. Although what Jesus has to do is more difficult than anything that any of us can imagine, what he receives is so much better. He becomes the Saviour of the world. He reconciles creation to God. He is honoured and glorified above all other names. And He is given authority over all things in heaven and earth. God gives Jesus more than what Satan can offer. The temptation here is it's the compromise, to settle for less. And Jesus is not alone to be tempted in this way, is He? We're bombarded by our culture all the time, aren't we? Look like this and people will love you. Drink heavily and people will love you. Sleep around. Pleasure is there for the taking. And if you don't, you're a freak. You're a prude. You're a spoilsport. It happens in the workplace. Maybe you're eyeing up a promotion and you want to make a good impression with the boss. But then you're asked to do something untrustworthy. If you don't do it, maybe you lose the chance of getting the promotion, or you even risk the sack. It happens with our time as well. When we're busy with good things, how often can spending time with God go out the window? So instead of ordering our life around that which is most important to us, we let it slide. We say, I'll pray later. I'll read at lunch. We cram it in so quickly, we get nothing out of it. How do we remain self-controlled when we are tempted to compromise? What we have to do as Jesus does here, we've got to believe, not just think we believe, but believe in our hearts that what Jesus offers us, the path that He lays out before us, though it may be difficult, is infinitely better than the one that our world does. So that's compromise. Finally, doubt. So Jesus is taken to the top of the temple, and the devil says, verse 9, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now perhaps this is a temptation that we look at and we say, well, what exactly is wrong with what Satan is telling Jesus to do? Jesus gives us His answer with His response. Verse 12, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now to jump off the temple would be to test God's faithfulness, but equally we might ask, well, what's wrong with that? Will it not produce greater faith in God if Jesus jumps? Is He not even demonstrating incredible faith by jumping off the temple in the first place? Will it not encourage Him in His heart for His ministry if God saves Him, that He will save Him in the future? Why is testing God wrong? Well, it's wrong because it introduces an element of doubt into the situation. To jump off the temple would be to seek protection from God. That is, as one commentator puts it, artificially created and really would be unbelief masquerading as faith. Why? Because the premise behind the test is maybe God will not protect the Son. If Jesus jumps off the temple, He does say, well, I believe God will save me. But to jump says, well, I need Him to prove it to me. So to jump is to doubt, even if it is ever so slight, that God will faithfully protect him. Doubt is one of the enemy's favourite ways to attack us. And it's even better if he goes under the radar, if it masquerades as something good. We might say to God, I will live for you, I will do this for you, if you do this for me. But to make demands like this is to feel, to trust, the sufficiency of the salvation that we have in Christ. It lacks faith that God gives us all we need. Now, of course, there is a difference between testing God and seeking and confirming God's guidance, God's direction for our lives. And the difference is this. We're not testing God. We're testing whether we have heard Him correctly. Notice here that Satan quotes scripture at Jesus to back up his point. He says to Jesus, the Bible says God will protect you, but will he? He quotes scripture to make Jesus doubt God's faithfulness. he effectively says to him, is God true to his word? Does he do what he says he does? And Satan does this to us as well, particularly when we pluck verses out of the Bible without due regard to their context. There's whole movements of churches that believe financial prosperity and good health are there to claim in the name of Jesus, that if you do not have them, there's secret sin in your life, or you don't believe enough. You don't have enough faith. And I wonder how many of these people must be plagued with doubt, doubting God's faithfulness to them and love for them when they don't have all these things. But doubt is often much less subtle than this, isn't it? It comes when something bad happens to us. We're entitled to go to God and ask him, well, why is this happening to me, Lord? Otherwise, about a third of the Psalms are wrong. But the lie that Satan speaks, the doubt that he places in our mind, he whispers to us, is questioning. He says, well, this has happened to you. Does God really love you? Is God really faithful to you? So how do we remain self-controlled and resist the temptation to doubt? We need to remind ourselves what God is like. How amazingly gracious he has been to each of us. The gospel is medicine for our doubt. So to have Christ-like self-control is to resist temptation. This passage shows us that the enemy goes for our pride, tempting us to believe we don't need God. He tempts us to compromise who we are in Christ for less. He tempts us to doubt God, his word, his faithfulness, his protection. As we said at the start, it is important for us to know our enemy, to know his tactics, in order that we might resist, that we might have self-control. We have seen that self-control requires total dependence on God. It requires that we believe in our hearts that Jesus and the path that he lays out before us is infinitely better than anything the world can offer us. And that it requires us to know what God is like, to take the medicine of the gospel. But in order to do these things, we need to be devoted to prayer and to Bible study. Because it is there that we gain our strength. It is there that we gain our assurance that Christ is enough, that God is for us, that he is faithful beyond measure until the end. This is the last place on earth that the devil wants us to go. Because when we read and when we pray, his lies are exposed. And they're exposed by the infinitely greater illuminating truth of God. So let's think for a few moments about a couple of questions. So first, in what areas are you most susceptible to temptation? Now perhaps it is one of the areas that we've explored this morning, but if you're not sure, I encourage you to take this time to just pray that God will expose it to you, that he will make it clear in your life where you are most susceptible. And then secondly, how are you going to tackle it? Now we said that we don't do it ourselves, but equally we don't leave it alone. We've got to go to God. We've got to ask him to equip us with the strength to say no to temptation when it comes, the knowledge to know that what we have in Christ is more. And we've got to find the relevant passages. We've got to explore the Bible and look for God's truth where he speaks it into this situation, where he exposes the lies of the devil. And I think we've just got to learn what they say. When temptation comes, bring it to mind. So let's think about that for a couple of minutes. I'll pray and then we'll sing our final song. And then our service will be over.